Well, let's turn our attention to this passage that we read earlier. I think I'm going to reread it just to make sure that it's fresh in our mind. It's not especially long. But Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of the thigh. This is God's word. Well, I think that all makes perfect sense. So you guys ready for communion? Okay. Yeah, that's a weird passage. And I mentioned that earlier. In fact, there are a few passages in the scriptures that are quite as odd as that one. Just the things that are happening here are really sort of strange. The day is ending, and for reasons that we don't exactly know, Jacob decides to send all of his family across the river, and he's going to be by himself. So he does that, and the scripture sort of emphasizes that Jacob is alone here. Perhaps he needed to be alone, or he felt like he needed to be alone because he wanted to wrestle with, well, that's sort of a funny way to say it. He was thinking about this upcoming meeting with Esau, who he's pretty sure was wanting to kill him. So maybe he's trying to figure out, what do I do with all that? How do I approach all this? He's important, and it sort of gradually builds in. At the end, he realizes that he's been grappling with God. And then at the end of this whole pericope, it's almost like in a movie where the sun is rising over behind Jacob and he's limping off into the distance to meet Esau. It's weird, all right? There's a lot about this passage that leaves us scratching our heads. And to tell you the truth, we're not going to answer all the questions that are here this morning. But I think that in this passage, there's something that we should see for sure. And that's that in the midst of this passage, we see a powerful love of God. We see God demonstrating a powerful love towards Jacob, a strong devotion to the covenantal promises that he's made. Now, you might be wondering, how do we see that in this passage? I hope to show you. But that's what I want us to get sort of geared into now, the powerful love of God in this passage. Now, we've been singing about that throughout our worship service, so let's see if we can see it in the passage, right? I think we see the Lord's powerful love in that, first of all, just that the God of heaven condescended, not in a derogatory, but came down and was willing to enter into a sweaty battle with a very unreliable covenant partner. God actually stepped down and wrestled with Jacob, of all people. He did that. It's sort of like the same love that we see in Jesus, who humbled himself and took up on the form of a servant and wrestled in the midst of life with a bunch of other unreliable covenant partners, you and me. So we see love there, that the Lord would even do this. That, in my mind, is pretty powerful love. We also see an example of a powerful love in that the Lord, in the midst of this patriarchal cage match, right, that the Lord restrains himself. Did you notice that in the passage? Okay, God could have squashed Jacob. Right? This could have been a quick pin, right? He wrestles with him all night. He restrains his strength. And when it's time to be done, remember what the text says? He touched his hip socket. Okay, he could have blown that thing right out of his leg. But he touched it and put it out of joint. The Lord restrains his strength even in this wrestling with Jacob. For whatever reason Jacob and God are wrestling, the Lord restrains himself, kind of like wrestling with the girls. Sometimes the girls will pile on me. I'm not the biggest, strongest guy around, willing to admit that. But I can beat my girls. It's true, right? But sometimes I'll let them sort of wallow around and almost, you know, even kind of give the appearance that, oh, yeah, you can't get up, can you? Oh, no, I could. You know, so, no, I could, really. Right? So there's a love in restraint and holding back power. And the Lord does that here. But there's another sign of the Lord's powerful love in this passage that I think is maybe the most profound and probably the hardest for us to swallow. And it's this. Did you notice that the Lord was willing to wound Jacob? Did you notice that he was willing to hurt Jacob because it was for Jacob's good? I mean, like a parent who has to take a child in for surgery. I don't know if we've been blessed to never have to take our kids in for some dramatic surgery, but like a parent taking their kid in for surgery where they're going to be cut open, a parent's willing to do that for the sake of the healing of the child. The Lord was here willing to wound Jacob, to leave him with a lifelong limp in order to get Jacob to where he needed to be. It sort of reminds me of Proverbs 27. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy, right? It takes a deep love to be willing to say something that might actually hurt or to do something that might actually be painful. But you know, Jacob had relied a lot on his strength. Throughout Jacob's life, he had relied a lot on his ability to connive and work the system. Right? When he's trying to get this blessing, what does he do? He can pull it off because he's Jacob. He can connive his way into the blessing, and he did. You know, and once he moved a rock away from the well. Remember when Rachel's coming up? And they had said, "Why aren't you watering the flocks?" And they said, "Well, it takes a bunch of us to move the rock and we wait." And he goes, "Well, I can do it, dun dun dun." And he moves the rock out, waters the sheep. He could do that. Jacob was strong. There once was a time that Jacob could build a fortune from nothing but seemingly second-rate sheep and goats, and once he could wrestle all night with a man. But after all that, he spent the rest of his life dragging a leg around because the Lord had wounded him. He has this ongoing reminder for the rest of his life that his strength didn't quite cut it. Now, you might have your limps here this morning. You might be here in our little hobbit hole and be bringing in a lot of stuff that demonstrates your limitations and your weaknesses. You might be here this morning with the kinds of limps and limitations that make you so fearful and self-conscious of your persistent weaknesses. You ever question God for leaving you with those things? You ever ask Him, why am I still wrestling with this? Why am I still hurting here? It's really difficult for us to see and understand and come to grips with the wounds of grace. Those things that the Lord allows us to persist with. It's hard to swallow those things. The Apostle Paul understood that, I think. Remember he had this thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12? This thorn given to him. Paul even calls it at places a messenger of what feels to him like this messenger of Satan. It's so profound, it's so painful. But the Lord gave it to him to keep him from assuming that his own strength was sufficient. That's why he had it, so that he wouldn't miss out on the great grace and sufficiency of God in the face of his own weaknesses. But we often have a hard time seeing the wounds that we carry around as signs of God's love. We tend to look at the difficulties of our lives and assume that they're signs that God's against us. But that's just not always the case. We tend to think that all pain is bad, right? I mean, there's a reason why we think pain is bad, because pain hurts. But we tend to assume that all pain is inherently bad. I mean, we're like hospital patients, that there we are in the hospital bed, and we've got nurses tending to us, and we're pulling out IVs and tubes because we don't want the discomfort of them, not realizing that IV or that tube is the thing that's actually keeping you alive. It's that thing that hurts you that leads to your healing. Now, how do we respond to something like that in a passage like this? Well, you know, this is not lend itself to three steps to better living. Because really what I'm saying is that we need to learn how to receive the wounds of God's love. We need to learn how to take the pain that He sometimes gives us or allows us to have. And I don't know that there's really a way to say, do these three things and you'll be better at receiving God's wounds. I don't know what they are. Maybe you have three. If you'd like to tell me, I'd be glad to present them. That would be fine. But I think really what it takes for us to learn how to receive the wounds of God's love, I think what it takes is that we need to learn how to be still and know that he's God. We need to learn how to be quiet before the Lord, to stop fighting against every discomfort that we experience. Now, there's no doubt that some of the pain that we feel is there because of injustice. There are pains of life that we experience because the world's not right. And those are things that we have every right to lean against. Jesus is coming, the resurrection is coming, and we should work against injustice. But there are also pains that we experience that we need to learn how to sit before and listen to the way that the Lord is teaching us. And maybe if I were to say, you know, I try from time to time to say, hey, go do this, right? So here you go do this. In your prayers, ask this question, Lord, where am I fighting against the things that you've put there for my good? Lord, where am I fighting against things that are uncomfortable that you've actually given me for a reason? And sit before the Lord and listen to what he has to say. I mean, I was thinking about this idea this week, and I couldn't get away from the words of this great hymn, Be Still My Soul, right? Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Then the line that nobody likes to sing, bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide, and every change he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Sometimes the Lord gives us difficulty, and it's a good thing. Sometimes we have to limp along for a while to be able to get to the place that he's trying to take us. And I think that that's a sign of his love. But it leaves the question for us, are we willing to receive the wounds that God gives in his love? Now, there is a second thing, though, that I want us to see this morning. When the Lord told Jacob that the match was over, did you sort of think about that? And the Lord goes, all right, morning's coming, it's time to stop. And Jacob is desperate still for blessing, right? Now, bless me, you've got to bless me. That's sort of, I mean, that might be the motto of Jacob. You've got to bless me. So the Lord asks him, do you remember he said, okay, so tell me your name. And then he made Jacob say it out loud, right? They're wrestling all night long. Bless me, bless me, bless me. Okay, tell me your name. What's your name? And I kind of wonder if maybe the Lord sort of let it sit for a minute. Because do you know what Jacob had to say? In the midst of this wrestling match, you know, bless me. So the Lord's already blown his hip out of socket, right? So and he's just clinging. He's just clinging. I'm not letting go until you bless me. You want a blessing, Jacob? Okay, well, tell me your name again. Conniver. Cheater. I mean, can you imagine how that must have felt? You're looking for a blessing, right? Okay, tell me your name again. Heel grabber. You want a blessing? You're asking for a blessing, cheater? Heel grabber? Conniver? That's what you're asking for, right? I mean, I wonder what kind of thud that must have landed with for Jacob to have to say, you know, give me a blessing, give me a blessing. What's your name? My name's Jacob. Now, I think that that is a crazy thing for the Lord to do. But he's forcing Jacob to come to grips with who he is. He's forcing Jacob to say out loud who his identity has been all this time. Conniver, cheater, heel grabber. But then something spectacular happens, right? Because here he forces Jacob to say, this is who I am. I'm clinging, I'm clawing, I'm scratching for blessing. What's your name? Jacob. And then the Lord says, I think it's time for a name change. I think it's time for a different identity. Now, in the Bible, the right to name is the right of the one who's in authority, right? God names Adam and Eve. Adam names the animals, right? Parents get to name children. There's a sign of authority and power in the ability to name. So what happens here is that the Lord forces Jacob to come to grips with who he's been all this time. But then he says, I'm renaming you. It's time for you to have a different identity. It's not going to be conniving heel grabber anymore. It's time for you to be Israel. Israel is the name for someone who's made it out alive from a wrestling match with Yahweh. It's a new identity for the patriarch formerly known as Cheater, right? No longer is he conniver, right? he had a band or something. No longer is he conniver now. Now, by his name's sake, he's not a conniver anymore. Now he's this limping victor. He made it out alive in a wrestling match with God. It's in some ways inexplicable, but it's this powerful love that God is showing as he bestows a whole new identity on Jacob, now Israel. Let me ask this. Have you ever wanted that kind of a change? Have you ever wanted so bad to stop being who you thought you were? Want to move on to something else? Try to do things differently than you've ever done them before? Have you ever gotten so tired of feeling pigeonholed by your behavior, by the things that you've done, that you just wish there was some way to like recreate yourself in a moment? I mean, I remember one of the many times Danielle and I moved around as we're trying to figure out what in the world we were going to do with our lives. And we would go to different churches, and I wanted so bad to not be the youth guy anymore, right? Oh, please don't make me be the music guy anymore. I wanted to be something different. I was just so tired of being instantly pigeonholed. And then I ended up doing youth and music. But I mean, don't we sometimes have that sense of, like, I just wish if I could just do, I just want to be different. I'm tired of this sense of identity. I want something else. And maybe and likely for you it runs deeper than just not wanting to be the music guy or the youth guy. Maybe what you wish would change is that you're tired of being the loose cannon or the know-it-all, right? Or the unreliable one or the addict or the socially awkward one. Maybe you've got this whole list of things that you wish could just be totally different. There's a long list of possibilities. And sometimes you see our fighting against God and our fighting against life stems from fighting against this sense of identity that we just want to be so different than it is. And we end up doing crazy things to try to do it, fruitless things. So let me ask you this question. As you sit here this morning, what's your name? As you're going through life, what name really wraps up who you see yourself as? Maybe for you it's something like forsaken or rejected or desolate. But I wonder if your answer, like, I mean, as I ask the question, what's your name? I wonder if your answer matches what Jesus says about you. Because the truth is this, like, you know, we've got a long list of brokennesses. I've got a long list of challenges about who we see ourselves as. And we have those for a reason, because we're a mess. But I wonder if you see yourself the way that Jesus does. You see, if you've embraced and been embraced by the salvation that Christ has offered, your name isn't forsaken. Your name isn't desolate. Your name isn't loose cannon know-it-all who can't seem to get it together. That's not who you are. Isaiah 62 speaks of God's people in this way. It says, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. Your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. You know, whatever you think of yourself as, when I ask the question, what's your name? Whatever list of things you have in your mind, if you belong to Jesus, you know what your name is? Beloved of God. Think about what Romans 8 says. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. If you belong to Jesus, you have a new name. It's not that long list of ill behaviors that you wish you could get away from. If you belong to Jesus, your name is Son of God, Daughter of God. That's who you really are now because of what Jesus has done. You can actually cry out, Abba, Father, because of what Jesus has done. What's your name? Loved. Cared for. Significant, son, daughter. Now the question though is how do we receive that kind of an identity? Because we can talk about that in terms, and it sounds good, doesn't it? Especially if you came in this morning and you have a long list of things that you wish you'd get away from. And it might go, whoa, that sounds amazing. I want a different identity. I want to be somebody else. The question, of course, is how do we receive that new identity from the Lord? You know, I've heard a story about this. I think it was on the radio a couple of weeks ago, and I've heard other adoptive parents talk in these terms that one of the most beautiful moments in the life of an adopting family is when the child who's been legally adopted begins to really take on the sense of sonship, right? So that moment when the adoptive son finally calls him daddy from the heart, right? I mean, it's an amazing moment because this kid has been adopted. They're really in the family. But at some point, there's this beautiful moment when they really receive their identity as a son, or they receive their identity as a daughter. But, you know, sometimes that doesn't come very easily in an adoptive situation, right? Because adoptive kids, some of them have a horrible past or just difficult past. And you know what they have to do before they can really receive that identity? Sometimes they have to participate in the life of the family for a while. They have to take part in the family liturgies, the family activities, the family stories. They've got to go on the trips with the family. They've got to show up at the dinner with the family until finally there comes that time when they realize, wait, I'm really a part of this. And they can say, I'm a son. Or I'm a daughter. This is my mommy. This is my daddy. And I would say to some of you, I know there's some of you here that you've been a Christian for a long time. And you love Jesus, and you believe the faith that we share, but it's hard for you to really experience the fact that your identity is son or daughter. You keep hearing this voice that your name means something else. And I think what I want to say to you is this. I recognize that it's difficult because we've got crazy stuff in our past, some of us especially crazy. But you know what? I think what I'll say is this. If you want to really receive your identity as a son or daughter, you know, one of the best ways to do that is to participate in the life of the family, to take part in the family stories, to come to the family table, to show up at family events, right? To learn the things that make the family who we are. Participate in what's going on. You know, some believers, don't have anybody's name in mind, so don't get offended, but some people grumble in their hearts about their sort of affective experience of the faith. Like, I don't really feel like this is real to me. But they're also the same people that are not showing up and engaging in the life of the community. They're not doing things like praying and worshiping or singing out loud or giving themselves in relationships to other believers or participating in the mission of the congregation, you know, whatever their respective congregations are. You know, part of why you're having a hard time, part of why those people are having a hard time experiencing their faith is because they're not participating in the life of the family. Now, some people don't, you know, we might complain about, well, I don't see Jesus at work in my life. Well, sometimes we don't see Jesus at work in our life because we're not paying attention. Sometimes it takes cultivating an awareness of Jesus before we begin to say, oh, wait, yeah, I am a son or daughter. You won't feel like a son or daughter if you won't participate in the life of the family. But all of that does to sort of assume one thing, and this is important, I think. You won't feel like you're a son or a daughter. You won't feel like you're a part of the family if you're not in the family. And what I mean by that is this. You actually have to come to faith, right? So it might be, maybe someone here, or maybe someone in our vast online listening audience, it may be that you have to say, you know what? I don't think that I've ever come into the family. And if you're here today and you recognize that, you know, you're not a believer, but you're interested in finding out more about what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be in the family of God? I would love to talk to you about that. Because all these things that I'm saying about having a new identity that's given to you by God, it really does hinge on whether or not you belong to Him. But I'd love to talk to you about that. But maybe you're here and you're a Christian and you also recognize that, you know, I am a believer, but I'm really struggling to experience a sense of sonship. I'm really struggling to experience, sort of, you know, affectively experience the identity that I have in Christ. I'd love to talk to you too. Let's talk through what it might mean for you to live in this identity that the Lord has proclaimed for you. So let's talk. And one of the great things about, I mean, this is not the most poetic way to end a sermon, but I like that we do communion each week, because, you know, we take a passage like this where we're looking at, or what I'm trying to draw out of this passage, the way that we need to learn what it means to receive these wounds that God gives. We also need to learn, what does it mean for me to receive the identity that God gives? So we can come to the Lord's table and see really the confluence of both of those things. There's a lot that goes on at the Lord's table. But one of the things is that the Lord's table is a weekly reminder of our weakness. When we come to the Lord's table each week, it's a weekly reminder that I can't do this. I can't save myself. If I could save myself, I don't need to come to Jesus, but I can't. So every week I come to the Lord's table and I proclaim that I need what Jesus has done. I need Jesus' broken body and his poured out blood. Otherwise, I have no hope before God, right? So each week, this is, in a sense, it's sort of a poke in the eye of our self-sufficiency. And that's a wound that we should receive with great thanks. Because you can't do it. You can't save yourself. You can't fix your sin. But Jesus did. So we can come to the Lord's table where we need to be fed, still need to be fed by Christ, and have this loving but stinging reminder that he is sufficient. But we also come to the Lord's table and recognize that it's a family meal. It's a place where we come together around what Jesus has done. We eat and we drink together as a family. We eat and drink together as a family that are sort of dragging a leg along like Jacob. We all have our limps. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our insufficiencies. But Christ is sufficient. So we come here, and I hope that you'll come to the Lord's table if you're a believer and limp your way on up and receive, in a sense, a reminder of your identity. Yes, you can't do it, but look what he did for you. So this morning, will you come to the Lord's table with both those things in mind, with the wounds of grace and a new identity? I hope that you'll come to the Lord's table, because there's grace found here for you and for me. Let me pray. Father in heaven, as we do turn our attention to the Lord's table, I pray that for all of us, that we would learn to sit quietly before the difficulties of life and see the way that you're leading and guiding us even with those. Lord, may we see your powerful love there. But Lord, may we also know that even in the midst of that, you've given us a new name. So please, Lord, teach us what it means to receive this new identity as sons and daughters. And may the eating and drinking of this bread and juice, may that strengthen our faith in that regard. So Lord, I give you thanks for all that you've done, for your powerful love. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.